Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege that's accorded to each and every one of us to assemble to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into where we stopped, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, I need to keep reminding us about what the spiritual warfare is all about. The battle is the battle on what goes on in our mind, our thinking, the power of what is in our soul. The battleground is our mind. Every effort by the devil is to attack our thinking. And because that's where, if he succeeds, then our behavior or whatever we do will be wrong. So the emphasis continuously is, what do we think or what's going on in our mind? And that's where we must be concerned so much, as to what we let go inside our mind, as to how we talk to ourselves within the soul. So based on this, as we will continue with 1 John 1:6, it's going to become a little more evident why our mind is the battlefield, why it's so important that we guide our minds, our thinking. Let's quickly, we've started this verse, but we never got very far yet. It says, if we claim that we have association or fellowship with him, while we keep on living in darkness, we are lying and we are not practicing the faith, or we are not applying the true doctrine. Now, quickly, we started making some comments in terms of what this verse is all about. The first thing is that we're going to be dealing with a very serious error. The error here has to do with those who think that once you are saved, you really don't have to do or worry about sin. That is not important. Although those who say that don't always come out and say it boldly, but their action reflect that. That's the first thing John is going to be addressing. The second thing that he's going to be addressing has to do mostly with the Gnostic views in relation to matter, where the Gnostics, they believe that matter is evil. Therefore, you should destroy, including the body. They say you can eat yourself to death, you can drink yourself to death. Whatever you do to free yourself from this body, you should do it, because the body is evil. That is one of the errors that John is going to be tackling with. The other thing that he is concerned with is that in verse 5, we have seen that to have fellowship with God, we must understand God. Now he's flipping it around and saying, now we need to understand ourselves. We need to know something about ourselves. We must understand our limitations so that we can have the right perspective towards our fellowship with him. So that's why John begins by saying, if we claim. Now, when we say if we claim, or when he says that, one of the things that comes in mind is, this is a potential statement. It does not mean that everyone here is going to make this claim. Some may or some may not. But the point is, what he's giving us is something to help us measure where we are. If we claim something, well, he's going to tell us that this claim has to be backed up by some action. If it is not, then we'll be deceiving ourselves. So John, what he's doing is, he's including at the start our believers. And that is one thing that we must all deal with. Anytime we hear the word of God, there may be things that don't apply to us directly or at that moment. But the fact that we know it makes us aware or reminds us that there is the potential that we may be drawn into whatever is being addressed in that particular passage. So while we look at this, it does not mean that you will claim it, But just in case you do, that's what John is saying. I'm not saying that you're claiming it, but just in case you do. For one thing, what he does is he does not leave any kind of ground where somebody can say, well, I don't claim it because I know that I'm constantly out of fellowship. Therefore, I don't make any kind of claim. John is saying to you, why should you, as a believer, be satisfied in this life to live without a constant and continual association or fellowship with God? Why would a believer want to do this? So that is the thing that he is concerned with here. Now, what are we claiming, though? That's the first thing that we want to find out. What is the claim? He said, if we claim we have association with him. Now, the Greek tense really indicates that the claim is to have a continuous. Now, if you recall, I mentioned that there's something about the Greek present tense. We could look at something that goes like this. This is a part of Greek present tense. Something that goes on, stops a second, and continues. Or it could be something that goes just like this, non-stop. By experience, this is what we all should be shooting for. Although in reality, this is what God intends, a continuous. But reality says we know that at least for a tenth of a second, you are bound, or any one of us is bound to get out of fellowship. And so the present tense here is saying that if we continue, or if we claim that there is a continuous relationship, if we say that our fellowship is not broken, now, the key thing that he's concerned with is that we must be careful not to be emphasizing or looking back. As I indicated last time, the Christian life requires that we do not look back, but that we always look forward. Now, it is true, like the Apostle Paul, when he says, in Philippians 3:13, he says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, we always find people try to interpret this passage as always having to do with their past failures. The truth of the matter is it also has to do with past successes. The believer must not dwell on either the past failures or the past successes of your life, except as a way of knowing that, well, the God who has given you the successes in the past is still the same God. He hasn't changed. Other than that, what is important is what is the present? What is your status at the present? So this is what John is concerned with. And we're not concerned basically with what is in the past. So we must have in our mind, that's why I made the statement, our thinking process is where the whole thing takes place. So we may have in our thinking that right now I need to be in a continuous fellowship. And to do that, I have to take certain actions. We must ask ourselves, are we constantly, as believers, enjoying fellowship? Are we experiencing the joy that he wants us to have? Without this, then we get into trouble of trying to live on our past glories or successes or victories. John says, no, what I'm concerned with here is what is happening in the present with you. What's going on in your life right now? He's not concerned about what happened yesterday, but what is happening today. So he says, if we claim we have fellowship with him, the first thing that we need to resolve is, who is him? It's a him here. We have fellowship with him. We need to resolve who that him refers to. Because sometime when we go to the Bible always say God. And yet, at some other time, it becomes very distinctive in whether he's talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. If you recall in verse 5, we are told that God is light. And here we are told that we have association with him. Now, this must be, in my mind, a reference to all members of the Godhead. It is true, it said, singular him, him referring to God. If John is particularly interested in dealing with fellowship with the Father or the Son, he says so. Especially we saw that in verse 3, where he said, in fact, our fellowship or our association is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, we know that the Holy Spirit was left out simply because there is no way we can have fellowship unless we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So when I say that him here is a reference to God, you may think it's a conflict. Or am I conflicting myself? Because I have just said that when fellowship is the issue, we always hear the Father and the Son. Nothing is said about the Holy Spirit. But the truth of the matter is because you cannot be under fellowship with God, the Father, or God, the Son, without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is that there is no way you can come under any person's control unless you have association with them. So if you don't have any association with the Holy Spirit, then you cannot come under his control. And this goes on in real life. If somebody has a control over your life, it's because there is some form of relationship between you. If there's no relationship, then there can be no control. And so that's what John is eager to express here. The Holy Spirit will have control in our life if only there is something that precludes us from being in a state where we can have nothing to do with him. But other than that, he will have control of our life. And when he does so, then definitely we are in a close association with the other two members of the Godhead. Well, there's also a second reason why I said that him here refers to God himself. Even though we're using this in a generic use, because God is a reference to all members of the Trinity, as we say. I'm going to illustrate this, for example, when we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, or verse 32, we see such statement as this: God raised Jesus from the dead. And yet, when you turn around, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, we read something like this: Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, you see, there's now something you have to reconcile. Acts said God raised Jesus from the dead. And Galatians 1:1 says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Is that a conflict? No. It is now that John, the Apostle Paul, is being specific. When we see him or God, it is always a generic term that refers to all members of the Godhead. But when it is desired to emphasize which member of Godhead is functioning, then that particular member is mentioned directly. And that is what we see here. So my point is that the use of God is generic in nature. So when he said, if we claim to have fellowship with him, I'm saying that him is a generic use for God, the Father, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indirectly, because we are under his control in order to have fellowship with the other members of Godhead. So what John is doing is, he's introducing for us a real test of the claim that we make. Remember the claim? We say we have association with him. And so what I want to do before we examine the details is to give you this principle. Based on this thing I illustrated here. Because if it's a continuous action, what we're going to see, a fellowship, one with God, and one, in actually case, because of our status, we may be looking at darkness. And we're going to see that both of them are expressed with present tense, which means both of these cannot happen at the same time. There is no way for us to walk on in darkness and walk in the light at the same time. It's impossible. So in other words, you cannot simultaneously be under the control of the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. That's what John is about to tell us. These two things are mutually exclusive. You are either under the control of the Holy Spirit or you're under the control of the sin nature. So this is why John actually says, while we keep on living in darkness, if we claim that we're in fellowship and yet we're living in darkness, then our claim cannot be sustained. And that is what John is concerned with. So we need to examine what he really means by the word darkness. We have looked at light in verse 5, and we'll also still have to look at light in a little different shade of meaning in verse 6. But first, let's look at that word darkness. For those of you who like just the looking at Greek, this is what we have. S-K-O-T-O-S, skotos. That's the word that is translated darkness here. Skotos. Now, according to the best lexical that is available today, the most authoritative lexicon is the Kittles Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And according to this, they have done an extensive study both from the classical Greek and from the Koine, or as a friend tells me, from the Kune Greek. It turns out that they have found out several shades of meaning to that word skotos. Even though in English, sometimes we just translate it with darkness. Well, the word skotos indicates anything that causes hindrance to movement and action. Anything that causes any form of hindrance to either movement or any kind of action. That is what the Greek call skotos. It also denotes what we may call the sphere of an objective danger or peril or a subjective anxiety. You know, when you are facing an unknown, you're filled with some form of anxiety. Because of the unknown and because of the anxiety, the Greeks also use the word skotos, or darkness, as we're looking at it. It also has the meaning of secrecy and deception. So, if you think about it, here's a secrecy. That's a deception. That's the same word as translated darkness. One other interesting aspect of that word is this. It indicates lack of knowledge or lack of insight. One who does not have insight is also described as somebody with skotos or darkness as we see it here. It also means to come under the influence or to come under any influence of any power. The power is to be determined by the context. So you can say that this word can also give you the concept of being in error. These are the meanings derived from Cato's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. To pursue this further, though, we need to examine a little closely as to what this means. First of all, we have to look at the various ways in which this word has been used in the New Testament. First of all, it is used basically to mean physical darkness. And that's the way it's translated in Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, 45. This is physical. Physical darkness. That's one way it's translated there. Another way that is also probably the one that is comes close to that peril or that sphere of danger is the one that is used in Matthew 8 verse 12. Matthew 8 verse 12. And this one will really denote total absence of God. Total absence of God. And that is why Matthew 8:12 says this. It reads this way: it says, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Each time that I reach a passage like this, I'm always drawn to make comments about when we think about hellfire, whether it's a place where there is actual fire burning, or whether God is, our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to communicate some information to us. Well, this kind of passage makes it something that makes us think a little bit deeper than just ordinary fire. Now, it is inconceivable for a human mind to actually come up with an understanding of what it means to be in total absence of God. Right now, there are people who do not believe in God. God does not stop giving the rain, for example. He doesn't say, well, you're not going to enjoy the air that I give freely. He doesn't say anything that is good for me you will not enjoy, even though you don't believe in me. He doesn't say that. But hell, as we know it, will be a place where nothing good from God will come to any person there. And so, when he says the children are thrown outside, that is why it's called a total darkness. Because there is nothing that comes from God, nothing. I mean, I know it's hard for our mind to even imagine that. It's hard to close your eyes and imagine where there is an absolute total darkness, nothing from God, not even the slightest ray of light from God comes there. This will be the position of all those who reject Christ, and that is why the Bible also calls it darkness. So darkness doesn't always mean physical darkness. It has other meanings. So it is also used metaphorically to describe those who are without any kind of spiritual or moral enlightenment. No spiritual or moral enlightenment. Absence of spiritual enlightenment. That's one other way that is used. And that is the way it is used in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. That the Apostle Paul puts it this way. It says, it says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Turn them from darkness because they do not have any kind of spiritual enlightenment. And this is a reference to the Gentiles who know nothing about the true God. So, this is also another way that darkness was used in the scripture. There's yet another way in which it's used. Darkness also is used to refer to the lifestyles of unbelievers. That's the next one. The lifestyles of unbelievers. And that is the usage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. So you begin to see that darkness has a little more than we look at. So it says in Ephesians 5:11, it says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Now that's the same thing. It says fruitless deeds of darkness, and the context shows that the Apostle Paul was talking about the emptiness in the life and in the mind of all Gentile unbelievers. And so he says they are wandering in darkness. That means whatever they are dealing with, their lifestyles, no matter how glamorous it may appear, these individuals are in darkness. Now you have to look at, even in this country today, there are a lot of people who people see on the TV or in the movies, and their lives seem to be very glamorous. That some people would desire to have that kind of glamorous life. But when you go a little closer, you will see that behind that apparent glamour is some untold misery that you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. And yet, these are people that people look up to, except that we do not know that these individuals are really living in the life of darkness, both in their lifestyles and in the misery which they suffer. So it is important to recognize that when darkness is used, it has several meanings in the Word of God. One of the two final ones that I want to mention too is the one that's given in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. And this one has to do with influence or dominion. So this one refers to being under the control or being under the domain of Satan. That's the emphasis on that one. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness." It's not talking about physical darkness. It's saying, when Christ went to the cross and died, he rescued us from domain. And if you go back a long time ago, I put this in here, where if we represent this as the wall, that everyone who is born in a natural way comes inside this wall in a cage. And that cage is guarded by Satan himself. He does not allow anyone to come out of this place. That's it. But when Christ came, by dying on the cross, he can rescue anyone who exercises faith in him. And that is what he's saying. So this domain is also called darkness. The domain in which every human being born into this world first gets into. And that's what he's saying. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. In other words, the domain that is actually controlled by Satan himself. And that is what we have here. So by considering these various usages, it is clear then that darkness does generally reflect everything that is opposed to God. That's what darkness will reflect. Remember, our Lord had indicated that those who are under him, or those who have believed him, have received enough enlightenment that they will not be caught in any more control of the devil. And that's why he says, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." In other words, that's John 12, verse 46. In other words, once you come to the knowledge of Christ, it is impossible for you to remain under the control, under the domain of Satan. However, when John is dealing with here, he says, you and I can, by our choices, bring ourselves back to this domain. And that is what he's trying to tell us, that if we bring ourselves in this domain, then we cannot claim to have fellowship with him. So then, the question that we will ask is, what is darkness? What's the meaning of darkness in this particular verse, 1 John 1:6? To me, having examined all these usages of darkness, I conclude that for darkness in 1 John verse 6, it means the sum total of everything that hinders the spiritual growth of the believer. The total, everything. Put it all together. Whatever you can call it anything you want, but the total hindrance. Everything that hinders believer from spiritual growth, that falls into this category of darkness. It means whatever puts the believer under the control of Satan. In other words, really, if you must use one word, it is really a reference to sin. So the apostle is saying to us that we cannot live a life of deception or a life of error and expect to be in association with God. We live, of course, in deception when our actions do not match what's inside our soul, or when we pretend to be what we are not. When we do that, we're in darkness. See, many times we find ourselves doing those things that we know deep down in our souls are really wrong, and yet we go ahead and do them, sometimes because of peer pressure. Now, when we talk about peer pressure, if you're an adult, your mind will generally flip to the young people or to the teenagers. The truth of the matter is, adults themselves are under peer pressure. It may not be peer pressure the same type that the young person is subjected to. But nevertheless, every adult comes under peer pressure. It could be peer pressure from job, from business, from those you associate with. But everyone comes under some form of peer pressure. And so, if you succumb to peer pressure in doing those things that you know and your soul tells you, the doctrine your soul tells you, that that's not correct, then John says, you are not having fellowship with God. So the whole idea of darkness then is to make us aware of the two major influences in the life of the believer. That is the whole thing that John is shooting at. We look at area of influence. For every believer, we're looking at two kingdoms. The first kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of God. The other one, the kingdom of Satan. That's what darkness is trying to bring us to know, to recognize clearly that we are being pulled, so to say, by influences from one of those two kingdoms. These two kingdoms are mutually exclusive. In other words, they have nothing in common. There is absolutely nothing that the kingdom of God has in common with the kingdom of Satan. Now, I know that one of the lies that Satan used to deceive people is he does things that are nice, and people don't understand it. And here is the truth of the matter is, Satan does not have any kind of moral, so to say. What he wants to do is, he wants to win at all price. Whatever it costs, he win. If it means promoting some kind of goodness to blind people, he will do it. Now, this It's one of his, one of his biggest and probably the most deceptive weapon he uses is to flip-flop. He does that. I had a conversation with somebody about the devil. Actually, it's somebody, a professor who is a Muslim. And one of the things he was saying is that he believes that Satan is not as strong as he is. I told him, listen, that one of the greatest things that Satan wants to do is first of all to make you believe that he doesn't exist. Now, if he doesn't exist, then you don't have anything to worry about. And that's where he can get you. Now, if you look at everything that is bad, or you look at certain things that are good, and you say, well, if this is good, it must come from God. No, Satan can do that, if that's what's going to serve his purpose. So, what is he trying to do? What he does is, he goes around, promotes in his kingdom whatever suits him. Now, this is one of those things, if you look through, maybe even in this country. Now, is there anything wrong with helping a poor person or somebody who is destitute? What's wrong with that? On the surface, there's nothing wrong with it. The Bible contains that. But here is how the devil does with it. He comes in, goes through the government, for example, and makes it impossible for anyone to suffer pain if it's all possible. I mean, that's the whole idea. Sometimes the government wants to do that so that no one suffers anything. Well, it sounds good, but you really begin to wonder, who is behind that? Is that God? See, the human nature is such that only pain causes or gets our attention. When things are going good, as they say, we don't think highly of anything. But get an individual in pain, as we're going to see coming up shortly in the book of Job. When you get an individual under pain, that's when they think. So if the government removes the possibility of anyone truly suffering or going without food for a while, what has just happened is the devil has succeeded. In other words, you wouldn't have to think about there is something greater than myself, therefore I need to think about him, because everything you want seems to be met. There seems to be no problem except the one that's inside that no one can help you with. So that is what I'm alluding to here. Satan will do everything that suits him, whether it is doing good, as we say it, if we will promote his kingdom, he will do it. And that is what's probably the most difficult thing for the believer to deal with, is to know when those things that appear to be good come directly sponsored by the devil himself. And the only way we can do that, of course, or know that, is if we are fully taught from the word of God to be able to detect what comes from the devil because of the intention or the finality. Always, probably, if we must use one simple formula to detect that, that formula would be this. Anything that seems to relieve or solves man's problem without the acknowledgement of God is sponsored by the devil. Anything that relieves man's suffering, man's pain, without any reference to God is sponsored by the devil. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Because if Satan relieves people's problem and they don't think of God, then he has succeeded. And so he will, promote, encourage those who do that. So this is the thing that we have to be very concerned with. The two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. Who has influence in our life? So that's what we have here. So at every moment in our lives as believers, we will operate in one of those two kingdoms. And of course, you will know that what John is saying is, if you are ever influenced here, don't claim to have association with God. And that is the thing that he's referring to when he used the word darkness. One other way that a believer can tell, though, is sometimes it is possible to come under the influence of Satan without knowing it. The one way you look at it is, how can you measure this? How can you measure when you're under the influence of the satanic kingdom? Look at your thoughts. Examine what you're thinking. What are you doing? It may be nice, but what are you thinking behind those good things that you're doing? That's one way. The other way is to check whether your thoughts, your actions, match the characteristics of the kingdom of God. By kingdom of God, one of the characteristics here is everything that puts forefront the glory of God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be something that is characteristic of the kingdom of God. Secondly, any other thing that does not put man ahead, or in other words, that does not defy man, that does not make man to be almost occupying the spot of God, anything that does that, you can be assured that that is not the characteristic of the kingdom of Satan. Because the kingdom of Satan wants to put man ahead at the expense of God. So he promotes man, puts him on the forefront, and God is not mentioned, and Christ is not mentioned. That is the characteristic of this kingdom, to promote man at the expense of anything that deals with God. So living in darkness means that you are not thinking correctly, or that you do not have a correct thinking regarding God himself. It means that your conception of him is defective. There is something missing about your thinking about God. You may only think of him. Now, I want to go back to that, though. We're talking about defective. The believer is in darkness when his or her thinking concerning God is defective. And I'm going to explain what I mean by being defective. One way that we can look at this is, you may think of God as a loving and gracious God who is ready to forgive your sins. That's a correct thinking. But you must also think of him in terms of righteousness, which, as we indicated in verse 5, is the sphere in which he walks. You must think of him as one who cannot tolerate sin. When you do not think of him in those two ways, then your thinking is defective. In other words, what I'm saying is, we all think about God as being gracious. We all think about him as being a loving God. But we must equally think about his justice, his holiness. We think about this. If we separate any of this, our thinking becomes defective. And we will start acting or walking in darkness. In other words, today, people want the message of comfort, the message of grace, but they are not willing to listen to the other side of it, which says that God is just and that he punishes sin in the life of a believer. That there is divine discipline that comes to the believer for living any way he or she chooses. All people want to say is, we don't want to hear the negative. Just tell us how he will bless us, how he will promote us, and that's all we want to know. If you have that kind of thinking, John says you are walking in darkness. Now you say, what's wrong with this? But remember that the word scotos means something defective. There's something defective. In this case, you think about God in one direction and you forget the other part of God. When you do that, Your thinking becomes defective, and as far as we know, you'll be walking in darkness. Now, the thing though is, if you view God, or at least if your view of God is only that of a gracious and loving God, there is a tendency that you may fall into what we call antinomianism. Antinomianism. I'm sure most of you have heard that word used a lot of time. But sometimes we so use these words to the point that we really don't know what it is, and sometimes we think we do. So I think it'd be nice to at least look at that word a little different. But before I do that, there's another view though. If you have a view of righteousness only, then you can also fall into legalism. By legalism, of course, we mean that attempt, the attempt to, so to say, earn the favor of God by strict adherence to the law. These two are the things that we have to be careful with. The Bible does not want us to be in any of those two. We cannot be legalistic, neither can we be antinomistic in our behavior. So, what does that word really mean? You hear that a lot of time, antinomian. Well, this word antinomianism actually was coined by Martin Luther in his dispute with his former student by name John Agricola. That's the name of this. Everyone is aware of Martin Luther's work. That's the Martin Luther churches that we have, and so on. But he and his students came under dispute with respect to what is the role of the law in the present time, or in the church age, or in the church period. Now, since then, of course, once they started debating up and down, Martin Luther used that word, antinomian. And since then, it has become an expression that says that, or that deals with the doctrine that it is not necessary for Christians to preach and or obey the moral laws of the Old Testament. That's the basic meaning of this. There's a view that it is not necessary to obey or preach or teach the moral laws of the Old Testament. Basically, there are three views of that, and I want us to look at all the three views. The first view simply says that since the believer has been justified by faith in Christ, that he is no longer under any obligation towards the moral law given by Moses, because Jesus has freed him from it. A modern variation of that is those who say that the believer has only to live or to be obedient to the immediate guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will keep him or keep that person from any sin. So you don't need the law. You have to depend that the Holy Spirit will keep you out. That he will keep you out from sin. That's really what they are contending. So why do you need the law? The Holy Spirit will always give you immediate guidance when you come to sin. That's the first view. The second view actually deals with what they call demiurge. Demiurge actually is something that they use in the, especially in what we call the Gnostics groups, What they say is that there is a lesser God who gave this law, that this lesser God is different from the true loving Father, and therefore that it is not the duty of a Christian to obey it, because he came from a lesser God. That the God who is loving, who is gracious, cannot be the one who gave all that kind of law in the Old Testament. And so they say, you should not obey it. Do everything, not obey it. The third view, I call it the defeatist attitude view. The defeatist attitude view, that's just the way I coin it. But what that view says is this. It says that sin is inevitable. Therefore, you should do nothing to resist it. Because it's inevitable, that's what they say. Now, you can see the influences of this throughout the church history. The first one is why the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Some of the people in the church of Corinth have thought that once a person becomes justified by faith, they could engage in immorality or immoral behavior, since there was no longer any obligation towards the law. And that is why the church of Corinth was a church that promiscuity was so rampant, sexual immorality, simply because a lot of people have been taught that it doesn't really matter what you do. You've been justified by faith in Christ, and therefore what you do is inconsequential. There is also another form of this antinomian group in the early period, and they were called the Adamite sect from Adam. Adamite sect. These people lived around the 3rd and 2nd centuries in North Africa. Their churches were called the Paradise. You know what? They were worshiping in the nude. They said, they condemned marriage. They said, after all, look at the word Adamite. Go back to Adam. Adam and Eve had no clothes on. They were sort of encapsulated by some form of light, who knows. But they weren't wearing clothes, so to say. So this group says, well, now we have been redeemed. We've fallen back to Adam and Eve. We should not put on clothes, go to church nude. And of course, they said there should really be no marriage, because as far as they know, Adam really didn't get to be married. God just gave him a wife, a woman in the garden. That's it. So this is one group, and they came out because of this antinomianism. So many of the Gnostics in the 4th century of the church era hailed to this view. And that is why that in their lifestyles they became very immoral. So it is likely that that's what John was looking at when he's talking about people living in darkness or walking in darkness. However, there is really a true view of this antinomianism. This is what we call the Orthodox view, which says it is true that the Christian has been justified by faith in Christ, but that justification is different from sanctification. That the fact that you are justified does not mean that you should live anyhow. And therefore, that the moral principles of the law are actually an objective reflection of what the fruit of the Spirit is. That is the Orthodox view that we have dealing with this doctrine. So when people talk about being antinomian, they're talking about one of those three. And that is, when you really look at it, the bottom line is this: no need for the law. In other words, the moral part of the law, ignore it. That's the bottom line of it. So can a believer do that and be in fellowship? John says, no. If you do that, you are in darkness. So John wants us to understand the seriousness of the believer coming under the control of Satan. That he goes on to tell us by the next phrase, he says, we are lying And we are not practicing the truth or the faith. Now, you know that people do not like to call others liars. In fact, if you listen to people talk, you get this impression that this is a bad word, or that it's a sacred word to call somebody a liar, or to even use the word liar. How do I know this? Now, if you listen carefully, maybe especially on the TV, or when they're interviewing people, or when they are all debating on one thing or the other, you hear such things. Somebody will say, now, you said he said this, and he said, I didn't say that. Are you calling him a liar? Well, the next response you get is, well, I know that the person is not telling the truth. But they didn't answer the question. Are you calling that person a liar? Well, the problem is, no one wants to be called a liar. And yet, people do those things that draw that label. You know, we've got a point where people are afraid of labels. And therefore, it is bad, as they say, to label any person as being a liar. Probably, you just say that this person is truth challenged, whatever that means. You don't have to say he's telling a lie. He's just challenged by the truth, right? Now, the Bible says, no, this person is a liar. It's not a bad word in that sense. If it's a bad word, then the thing is you should avoid to be labeled by that. And yet, people are afraid of doing that. But the Bible does not hesitate to say that even those who are believers, that we are liars when we do something. Because the time is up, so tomorrow we begin to know under what conditions that we all be called liars. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take this truth, challenge us to the point that we recognize the importance of walking in the light instead of in darkness. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.